Certainly want to welcome everyone here to our questions and answer session that we have ever so often. And if you have not been here before, there are four of us that will answer questions that have been submitted. And I will say we've had some pretty thought-provoking questions submitted this time. Well, we normally do, but this time I think they have been very good and wonderful questions. The order tonight is there are five questions. I will take two of those questions, and then Brother Stephen, Brother Brian, and Brother Mike will follow up with their questions, and then Brother Mike is responsible for the invitation tonight. The first question that I have is in regards to 1 John chapter 15 and verse number 5. So you might want to turn your Bibles there. We're going to be spending a little bit of time in that text. Now the question is, could you please explain 1 Corinthians 15, 5 as it relates to denominationalism and their thinking that each branch represents each religious body? Again, this is something that you will find quite often as you discuss with your denominational friends and family members, that this is a passage that they will go to. And I would like to suggest, number one, that it cannot be multiple organizations from the vantage point that he is not dealing with, nor is he discussing organizational items. He is discussing a conversation with his disciples, and that is important to keep in mind. There is no indication in the text that there are other organizations outside of the church which Jesus would establish. But I would also add to this that you should keep in mind that the Old Testament prophecies only prophesy of one kingdom, one house, and that house, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, is the New Testament church, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 15, and it is the temple of the Lord, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, and there's only one of them. And Jesus was very specific when he said in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not. In other words, my death itself will not prevent me from establishing that, to which he would say to Peter and to the rest of the apostles that he would give them the keys of the kingdom. The kingdom and the church and the body, Ephesians chapter 1, everything is referenced as one. So that is important to keep in mind. But I want you to go through the text with me just a little bit in regards to these items. Beginning in verse number 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Now, I do want you to notice several key words or key phrases that you will find in this text. Number 1, every branch in me. I would suggest you circle or highlight the phrase or underline the phrase in me. It occurs quite often in this text. So I would say, even if it is referencing multiple organizations other than the New Testament church, then they all have to meet the same requirement of being in Him. Okay, that's the key to the blessing here. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me. I have highlighted both the word abide and the word or the phrase in me in this verse number 4. And I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more than ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If any man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and it withereth. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me and my words. Now, I have that one with a double underline at this particular point. It is a key discussion in regards to what is going on. If you abide in me means that you are listening to and abiding in the words of Jesus. And my words abide in you. You shall ask what you will and it shall be done. And I'm going to stop there for the context. But you can see throughout the context that the discussion is to abide in me. I want to give you a couple of references. Please turn in your Bible to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse number 3. And I want you to notice with me going down to verse number 6 as to what it means to abide in Jesus. He says, beginning in verse number 3, "And hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And he saith, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, and hereby we know that we are in him." Now pay attention to verse number 6 as well. "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked." And so to abide in Jesus means that we are listening to his word, we are following his word, and we are walking according to the example that he has set. Now, I'm going to reference a couple of passages here for your study. There are only two times in your New Testament, to my understanding, where it will tell you how to get into Christ. Only two times, and you need to have them down in your head. As one of my professors used to say, etch that upon the chalkboard of your mind. Make it, write it in stone, as Job would say. But here is the ideal. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6 tells us that we are baptized into Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27 is the other passage, and it says that we are baptized into Christ. Now, the whole point of this is that we need to listen to and we need to follow after Jesus. Anybody that does not bring this doctrine is to be rejected. They cannot meet the principles that are there. Now, enough said in regards to that question. Hopefully, we have done our due diligence in answering that. The second question is, does God still visit the iniquities of the father upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, or that's a quotation, that hate me or hate him? And the questionnaire lists three scriptures, Exodus 20 and verse number 5, Exodus 34, verse number 7, Numbers 14, verse number 18, and Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse number 9. Now, there are other passages that should be considered in relationship to this, but the question is, does God still visit the iniquities of the father upon the children unto the third and fourth generation? First, I would suggest to you that we need to understand what is meant by the phrase itself, and I would suggest that you ought to always look at the context in which they are delivered. The visitation of the father's sin on the children is not always a simple punishment of innocent children for what the father did. That is important to realize. The children themselves are thought of oftentimes in the context as sinful and rebellion. They are participating in the father's sin and rebellion. Here's one thing that we oftentimes make a mistake of. We see the word children and we see this little individual that can be cradled in our hands. Or we see somebody about knee high and we hear the word children. That's what we normally think of. Now that can be referenced in all of these cases. But it can also be the fact that I am still the child of my mother. I have four children that are grown. They have children of their own. And they are all out of the house. And they are responsible for themselves. So oftentimes what you will see in the context of each one of these is that there is a participation. Let me give you an example of this. Exodus 20 and verse number 5. Here are the texts that are given, and I want to show you how this works. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for the Lord thy God am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Have that highlighted in that text. Both the father and the children are participating in the activity of idolatry, and they are participating in hatred, therefore, toward the Lord. Exodus 34 and verse number 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins, and that will by no means clear the guilty. I would have that one highlighted. Numbers 14 and 18, he also talks about he will by no means clear the guilty. And Deuteronomy 5 and verse number 9 references the phrase of them that hate me. And so it is important to realize that not all children are small children or little children. Number two, I would suggest that there are two kinds of effects that fathers' sins have on the lives of their children. One is rebellion against God, and the other are calamities of judgment that is brought about because of the father's sin, regardless of the age of those children. That is, children will suffer because, that is a calamity, they will suffer because of the activity of their father. Let me give you maybe a couple of examples in relationship to that. The first example is a modern day example of individuals that are crossing our border illegally, and parents have sent their children, sometimes with individuals that they don't even know, that are unrelated to them, and they have sent their children in an illegal fashion to cross our borders, and when they are caught, those individuals are separated. But even if they are parents, parents and children are oftentimes separated at this particular point. There is a consequence to being an illegal individual. The same would be true if I, as a father, did something to break the law and I am in custody of my children at the time that I violate the law. What do you suppose that officer is going to do? He's going to separate me from my children. And the court might separate me from my children for a long period of time, depending upon the particular infraction that I am involved in. That's just a modern day example, but let me give you an ancient one as well. What was the punishment for idolatry in ancient Israel? Whether or not you were preaching idolatry or practicing idolatry, it was the same. Exodus chapter 22 and verse number 20 says, "He that sacrificeth unto any god, save unto the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed." Now, what do you suppose that's going to do to his family? Do you suppose there's going to be some difficulty in his family? Well, if they are worshiping the same idol, then they suffer the same fate. So, yes. But if they're not, then they're going to be fatherless, and his wife is going to be a widow at that particular point. There is going to be consequences to that particular individual because God has ordained that no idolatry would be in Israel at that time. So I would suggest to you, and by the way, none of this should make any of us feel trapped or without hope, even as parents, because Ezekiel 33 and verse number 14 says, "Again, I say unto the wicked that thou shalt die. If you continue in your sin, you will die. But if he turns from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, the Bible says that God will forgive him." And hopefully we have been able. It is important to understand what it means. And then it is important to understand that, yes, God does still visit the sins of the father upon the children under the third and fourth generation. It could be longer than that. It might be shorter than that. But there are consequences to misbehavior. And God does not excuse us just because we have children.
My question reads as follows. In Genesis 10:1, Noah's sons are listed as Shem, Ham, and Japheth. How can you tell which one is the oldest? They are listed in different orders several places. 6:10, the person who asked the question says 6:10, 5:32, and 10:1. But in 10:21, Japheth is listed as the elder. Who would have been next in line after him, or next in line age-wise? I love this question. This question was awesome. I had to try several different strategies to find an answer to this question. First of all, the first thing I thought, like the person who asked the question alluded to, was the sequence. You know, if you look at the sequence, many times you can find out who the eldest is simply by that. And when Noah's sons are mentioned in sequence, the order is always the same regardless of context. So even if they're entering the ark, if they're leaving the ark, if it's in the context of a genealogy, it's always Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the some of the passages that you can find that in, and I can get these to you afterwards if you'd like. Those are 5:32 of Genesis, 6:10, 7:13, 9:18, 10:1, and even 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 4. They are always Ham, Shem, and Japheth. But I couldn't find anything conclusive with that, so I tried something else. I tried looking at the meanings of their names, thinking that maybe that would give us some information. Ham is simply a proper name. It has no meaning. It has no other definition that I could find behind it. Shem is similar to words like standing or reputation. And it's also, it comes from the same root where we get the name Samuel, which is interesting. Because from what I understand, I believe they would have come from the same line. And then Japheth means to make spacious or lack of wisdom. So I don't know what that implies, but I feel bad for Japheth either way, that his name means lack of wisdom. But even that, I couldn't find anything where I could conclusively say this sibling was the oldest one. So the only information I could find were two pretty obscure passages. Turn to Genesis 9. Look with me in verse 24. Genesis 9:24. This is in the context of Noah having drunk the wine from his vineyard. He gets drunk. Ham comes in and sees him. And Genesis 9 verse 24 says, and I'm reading from the King James Version, "And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him." Now, I have a little brother named Garrett, and I can say that my younger brother is Garrett. But that doesn't necessarily mean that he's the youngest sibling. It just means that he's younger than me. So he's my younger brother, but he's still older than Olivia is. So you may have a note there by verse 24 that says youngest. The King James Version and the New King James Version uses the word younger. The ESV, the ASV, and New American Standard of 1995 uses youngest in that passage. So Ham was younger than someone is all we can tell from that passage. One other, look in chapter 10 and verse 21. So automatically we know that Ham was not the oldest sibling. But in Genesis 10:21, this is in the context of genealogies. Actually, let's start in verse 20. "These are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations. Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder." Which is interesting, because again, we in the King James Version and the New King James Version, it says Japheth is the oldest sibling. But in the ESV, the New American Standard, and the ASV, it says that Shem is the elder brother of Japheth. So I went to the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, to try and see if I could find something from that. But because of the nature of the Greek, the phrase "the elder" could still be pertaining back to Shem. So you can't say conclusively even from the Greek. So I'm sorry, but I don't know. I looked at everything I possibly could. All I know is that Ham was not the oldest sibling. But it's It's a potential that either Shem or Japheth was the elder. But it was an interesting question, and I enjoyed looking into it. So,
when I saw that question, I said, you can have that one. My question is a pretty serious question. They're all serious questions, but I say serious because I want to be very careful in the way I answer, obviously biblical, but I recognize there might be various scenarios when it talks about the marriage, divorce, remarriage situation. So here's the question, and I'm glad we got the question. I think it opens up good and honest thought, and I hope that if the person who wrote the question is here, this will certainly help guide us all. The question goes, can the guilty party simply repent and confess fault unto God, or must he or she tell the mate of the adulterous relation, even if it happened but once? Now, I could ask more questions about this question to get more specifics, but I'm going to try to do my best to answer it as I understand it. And I draw an implication that the adulterous situation between a he or a she, it did not specify, the he or she, the guilty party, is married, so he has or she has committed adultery one time against the spouse. And the person asking the question admits that there is a guilty person, and this person is guilty. Okay, the question then, of course, seems to be stemmed. The idea is can this person then just go to God and ask for forgiveness? And so this is where I draw an implication and say I believe that the questioner is asking because they assume that this is a private sin, a sin that was committed in such a way that can be concealed and hidden. And I don't know if that's what they mean, but I think that's what they mean. I want you to look at a passage in Psalm 19, verse 12, that I believe sometimes is overused, but I want to fairly assess private sins. Psalm 19, and notice here verse, wonderful psalm, by the way, to study relative to the creation of God and the creation of man and David praying for mercy, grace, and so forth. Look at Psalm 19:12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Now look at verse 13. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. That's curious to me. The subject is adultery, committing adultery, fornication, adultery against your spouse. And adultery is spoken of in very tough terms throughout the Bible, from the Old to the New Testament. In fact, the person guilty of adultery in the Old Testament was to be stoned or put to death. If you look at Leviticus 20, verse 10, just write the passages down. Deuteronomy 22:22, the context. You'll find out that under the law of Moses and David here, and Psalm 19 is writing, of course, under that law, is no doubt in consideration of sins and such and the gravity of the consequence of those sins. And we know that David was an adulterer. Now, I want to, again, be fair to give some context dialogue to the question before I answer what a private sin is, if this matter in the question is a private sin. You remember in John chapter 4, Jesus at the well of Jacob and the Samaritan woman? I want you to look at this passage, and I want you to notice something, that even a Samaritan woman knew something about marriage and the laws of God. John 4, verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. Now watch what the woman says in verse 17. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. Verse 18, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that saidest thou truly. Now, that's an interesting context. I'm asking you to study it to consider again the importance and the seriousness of marriage. Here you have a Samaritan woman who is considered an apostate to the Southern Kingdom Jews, and she apparently knew something about the laws of God, the law of Moses, I would presume here, and she knew that she was not legally married to this fifth man. Remember John chapter 8, just to again be fair in the context of Jesus. And by the way, Jesus is going to use, I believe, this Samaritan woman to bring about great conversion in Samaria. So I want to try and demonstrate here how sinners can be repentant. They can change and they can do great good for the kingdom of God. In John chapter 8, you remember the woman taken in the very act of adultery. And verse 4 of John 8, they brought this woman to Jesus, the Pharisees, and set her in the very midst of Jesus and said, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. And they quote from the law of Moses, Leviticus 20:10, Deuteronomy 22:22, and say that in the law that such a person should be stoned, what do you say? And of course, they're challenging Jesus, and this is the context where Jesus will look down and write in the dirt. And recognizing some great inconsistencies here, where was the man? Because in the law, not just the woman is guilty here, but who else would be guilty? The man would be guilty, and he's not in this context, so I don't know why the Lord particularly did what he did here by saying, go and sin no more, I condemn thee not, in verse 11. But he didn't tell her she could go keep committing adultery either. So, I mean, we have to understand that. But the man wasn't here and she wasn't stoned and put to death. And so there's some mercy in this book we call the Bible. One more context in Proverbs chapter 6, and I will answer the question after this passage. I want you to look at Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 27 and following. Proverbs 6, verse 27 and following. And remember in the New Testament, before I read these passages, that there's one exceptive clause for a person to remarry another person. And we're not talking about death. And the one exceptive clause is if a person, the guilty spouse, is truly guilty of adultery, fornication. Now look at the Old Testament proverb writer here. Proverbs 6:27. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. Watch verse 34. For jealousy is the rage of a man, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. And the Proverbs writer is talking about the gravity, the consequence of adultery. So the question is a one-time episode of adultery, I presume that this individual that's guilty would think that this is a private sin. A sin that only matters between him and God or her and God. But I want you to think about it from this standpoint. It's not a private sin, because it includes a third party, a man and a woman, and God. So you're not going to be able to assure your soul that this one person that is the other person involved is going to keep silent. But then I thought about this for a week. There were many Vietnam veterans and perhaps World War II and Korean soldiers who would go over and fight in wars, and through loneliness and despair, find themselves in a bad situation, married at home, but in the bedroom with a foreigner, and there are babies in those countries to this day that are half American. That's a fact. But that's still not a private sin. So you're asking, I believe, does this person have a responsibility then to say something to the wife or the husband that they sinned against? And I would have to tell you that I believe the Bible would say, yes, you do. Because the contract, the relationship of marriage is not just between you and God. It's between your wife or husband and with God. And it's kind of like that triangle. It's a relationship. And it's not a private sin. And so I want you to think about that if you're the person who wrote the question. And again, we understand very seriously. That's why I gave the context of John 4 and John 8. Jesus had mercy and sympathy upon adulterers. But remember, he said to go and sin no more. So repentance needs to take place. And the questionnaire said but once. So I assume that it happened one time and it's over with. And perhaps the conscience is still guilty because they have not said anything to the spouse. Well, I believe the Bible would conclude implicitly that you have a responsibility to say, I made a grave mistake. Please forgive me. And I would say the spouse has a responsibility to consider the integrity of that but once situation and be a forgiving person and allow that relationship to flourish and continue on as it can in God's care. Okay, so I'm going to sit down. I hope I didn't take up too much time, Mike, but appreciate y'all.
Great questions that have been asked demonstrates that individuals are thinking, they're studying, striving to do that which is right. The last question that was asked was a very serious question. Hope, pray, and trust that we'll take these answers to heart and do all that we can to make things right, if need be, or to help others to make things right. The question that I have been given is just as serious, and it's not a question that I have not heard before. As a matter of fact, I truly believe as the world, the religious world, gains more ground, that even the very elect will find themselves in this conundrum. So as we consider this great question, do we only worship on Sunday and Wednesday? Is listening and singing with Christian music, non-a cappella, outside of church services wrong? It's a great question. When we consider this great question, I do want to go on record that I understand the sentiments and the emotional value of this question. This question here can get very emotional very fast. This is why we have to be very careful to think logically and to think spiritually. I want to begin our thoughts in 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse number 3. Because if we're going to do anything, we have to have a thus saith the Lord. One thing about God, if God desires for us to do things that relate to Him, you can rest assured that there is a thus saith the Lord to it. In 2 Peter 1 and verse number 3, I believe that this is a key verse. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertains, notice this, to life and godliness. Friends, I believe we can set the record straight right here that God is covering every aspect of life, secular and spiritual. Notice how, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises. When we consider this great passage, or when we consider this great question, in order for something to be lawful, in order for something to be expedient, rather, it has to first be lawful. In order for something to be prepared for, to be helped, to be aided, it has to first be lawful. 1 Corinthians 6, verse number 13, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. There are 9 passages in the New Testament. Let me give you those. You can put them in your notes. The first 2 are concerning our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. We see those in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30. Mark 14, verse 26. The next few that we have are from the Apostle Paul, inspired by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The first one is in Acts 16, 25, when he was in prison with Silas and they were singing. Romans 15, verse number 9. Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, a common passage or passages for us as members of the Lord's church. Colossians 3, 16, which is sister passage to the former. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, which is a worship context. Those are the passages from the Apostle Paul. Then we have from the Hebrews writer, Hebrews 2 and verse 12. And then our dear brother James in chapter 5, verse 13. If anyone is married, let him sing psalms. So the question we have to ask ourselves is Sunday, Wednesday, are those worship days? Well, we have a prescribed day according to Scripture. In Acts 20 and verse number 7, we know that we come together on the first day of the week. At least the disciples came together on the first day of the week. That first day of the week is when they came together to worship God in spirit and in truth, to partake of the Lord's Supper, and also to give. But when we consider the attitude and the standard, John 4, 24 is a very powerful passage. And really, if we remove that passage, we have nothing. Nothing at all. So it's safe to say, or safe to conclude, that the acts of worship are preaching, praying, communing with the Lord, singing, and we'll talk about that, and giving. But singing, friends, those 9 passages that I gave you from the New Testament are the only passages we have concerning any type of praise unto God with singing that has any type of music involved with it. And make no mistake about it, when we sing, that is music. When we consider Ephesians 5, look at Ephesians 5, 18 real quick. In Ephesians chapter 5, I want to make a little point here. Verse 18 and 19, notice what the Bible says. Ephesians 5, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. That's important, filled with the Spirit. All right? Speaking to one another, notice, in psalms and hymns, in spiritual songs, singing and making melody. The Greek word is psalo, meaning to pluck. To pluck what? To pluck the heart. No musical instrument whatsoever. Brother Bonner, we understand that in worship, that's not the question. But we have to establish that. We have to establish what we are to be plucking. We have to establish what we are doing. We're singing. So when we consider some of these things, The Bible teaches us that we ought to sing with the Spirit and sing with the understanding, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse number 15. But this doesn't fully answer the question. When we consider instruments of music, friends, we understand that instruments of music were seen and used in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, it was blatantly used by David. He was the one that instituted it. Put these in your notes. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, chapter 7, verse 6. Chapter 29, verses 25 and 26. And chapter 35 and verse number 15. And one of the primary passages that those in the denominational world go to is Psalm 150, verse 1 through 6. It's interesting. You go to Psalm 150, 1 through 6, and it says, and they played with. Colossians 3, 16, we are to sing with. But according to Amos 5, verse number 23, God called those musical instruments noise. He called it noise. Yet in the New Testament, he calls it melody, Ephesians 5, 19. The question we have to ask ourselves is, who are we to listen to? Are we to listen to the one who is King David, who commanded instruments of music? Or are we to listen to the one, according to Acts 2, verse 29 and 30, who is sitting on David's throne right now? Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said that David is dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us even to this day. And he brings up Jesus Christ sitting on his throne. And it's interesting, in verse number 36, God had made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Guess what? They listened to David back then in the Old Testament, and now we listen to Jesus in the New Testament. We have no passages whatsoever, whether in worship or outside of worship, that we can engage in musical instruments unto God for any reason whatsoever. None. So the question is, can I listen to this from a leisure perspective? Well, when we think about those who are outside of Christ, Proverbs 15 and verse number 8, which I believe is the best passage that those of us who are studying this particular subject and really striving to get down to the brass tacks, not from an emotional perspective, but what does thus saith the Lord? In Proverbs 15 and verse number 8, your Bible says this: the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. When we consider those who are outside of Christ, who are making CDs and making these songs, and they're calling themselves worshiping God, and it is with the accompanying of musical instruments, is God pleased with that? The answer to that is it is an abomination to him. They are sacrificing unto God. When we consider the answer to this question, do we have authority to listen to instruments of music unto God? Well, I'm just listening to it because it's better than secular music. Well, James says this: if anyone is merry, James 5 and verse number 13, let him sing psalms. Let him sing unto the Lord. It's interesting, when my mind is filled with the Spirit's teaching, Galatians 5 verse number 16, I am naturally going to sing unto God. Here we understand, according to James chapter 5, verse 13, Ephesians 5, verse number 19, Acts 16, 25, in all of those situations and circumstances, we find them singing unto God. We don't find them going to those who are outside of the will of God and taking what they have made and listening to it, and it's causing us to think good thoughts about God or about myself or about religion or whatsoever. Well, friends, when we consider the answer to the question, we have to have authority, Colossians 3, verse 17, for everything that we do. So we have to ask this question: if I do anything, shouldn't God give me his words on the subject? The answer is yes. So the answer to the question is, whether it is in worship or outside of worship, whether it is in my vehicle or at home, I have no authority to listen to instruments of music as it relates to that being offered up to God. even if I'm not offering it up to God myself. That's the answer that I'm given, and I believe it's scriptural. And it is worthy of discussion. When we stop and we consider God's word, it is the final authority. And it is what gives us everything that pertains to life and godliness. It is our foundation. It is our structure. It is our guide. It is our stay. Oh, pray and trust that if you are in need of special prayer, if you need someone to chat with you, talk with you, to encourage you, let that be known. If you're not a child of God and maybe you've been studying with someone, maybe someone has been talking to you about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the New Testament church, which Jesus established some 2,000 years ago, and one day he's going to come back for it. 1 Thessalonians 4:11-16. And when he does come back for it, we're going to meet him in the air. And when we meet him in the air, we'll forever be with the Lord. You want to be part of that church? He's coming back for the church. And all the church members should be good. They're good. Jesus is not coming back for good people. He's coming back for members of the church. He's coming back for his kingdom. He's going to deliver it back to his Father. And that's what's going to be saved. Are you saved tonight? Maybe you're a child of God and you need special prayer. Let us do that for you as we stand and as we sing the Savior's invitation.